we find that his preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest preacher that ever walked this earth, was filled with word pictures or comparisons. The Lord was constantly saying that the kingdom of heaven is like unto, and then the Lord did not use a lot of heavy theological terms or big words, but he used things that people could picture every day. We find the Gospel of John is filled with word pictures where Jesus is described as the water of life, the bread of life, these things that God's people can picture. It's my firm conviction that when we stand before God's people to preach, instead of just having lectures or sermons of many dry words, that we should try to keep a rolling picture before God's people. Now, since it is our habit, a way with most of us, that we remember a certain portion of what we see, certain portion of what we hear, but we remember most of all that which we both can both see and hear at the same time, then this should remind us that such things as movies, television, videos, and things like that, and the picture images you have on your computers, properly used, could be some of the most effective teaching tools that's ever been presented to us. Unfortunately, in many areas, Satan and his group have gained the upper hand in these things. They ought to teach us to be careful in the usage of some of these things I have mentioned.
Right.
It should also encourage us to study the things in life round about us, because in the things of life that are round about us, the Lord teaches us many spiritual lessons. Now, when we come to the Scriptures, we find in the Bible word pictures that are used to describe most everything the Bible wants us to study. Most everything the Lord will have us study in His Word from one place or the other, it is described in a word picture of some form or the other. In the Bible, there are several word pictures that are used to describe sin. Sin is sometimes described in the Bible as poison. Sometimes it's described as a plague. Sometimes it's described as the bite of an adder or a poison serpent. Sometimes it's described in the Bible as a venomous sting. But if it's the Lord's will, following the impressions of my mind, I want to go to some places in the Bible and find where sin is compared to a sickness or a disease. We live in a world of sickness. We live in a world where people have many problems. And in every service I've been here, there have been people that have been prayed for, people who are suffering many afflictions, some of them very, very serious afflictions in the body. Everywhere I go, I hear of people, and you might say, well, that's because you know so many older people. That's not true at all. In the church that I pastored for nearly 37 years, in my early years out there, I pastored a group of very robust and healthy farmers, ranch people, and such as that. I became very accustomed for many years to being around people who were in their 80s and 90s, very strong, had very few problems in health. In fact, this one good brother in my home church was making wheat crops 98 years of age, pulled his last calf when he was about 98, and told us lots of times that he never even began to feel old until he turned 90. He lived to be 100 years and 6 months old. That was true of the generation that I first began to serve when I moved out there. But today I am seeing health problems arise in the 30 and 40 year olds. I'm not quite used to this. In 1 week's time, just not very long ago, I received the news of about four young sisters, two of whom I pastor, young mothers in their 30s, diagnosed with fibromyalgia, lupus, chronic fatigue, things such as this. I live in a world where I constantly hear of men around 40 having heart trouble, all kinds of high blood pressure, and many other diseases, many are afflictions of the body. And so we find that many of these things in life, that I became accustomed to coming upon folks when they were 70 or 80 years of age. I hear about these things now beginning to afflict the folks sometimes in the 30s and 40s. We live in a world where these things are common. There's people that I hear about that I try to pray for all the time that are suffering from this thing or that. And we are certain that I'm not aware of all the problems and burdens that you folks here are carrying. Most of you probably have people in your circle of acquaintance that have problems with their health. So sickness is something that we must deal with. But we find in the Bible that sickness, disease, is sometimes used as a description of the sin that we must contend with in this life. We find in the 8th chapter of Jeremiah, verse 22, the question is raised. If there are no bond in Gilead, is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Here he has reference mainly to the spiritual health of his people. But we find here where the people of God are compared to a very sick people spiritually. Then we come to Isaiah chapter 1, and many times when I read the first three chapters of Isaiah, especially chapters 1 and 2, I see so many conditions there that can be duplicated in the United States of America in this very day and age that it always is very sobering to me when I read the first three chapters of Isaiah and think about what a description this is of our nation in this particular day and age. But in Isaiah chapter 1, the Lord says to the backslidden, wicked people of Israel, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. He tells them that he speaks of their corruption. He says there are people laden with iniquity. He says there are people that have gone backward. Then in describing the condition this nation was in, he says that the whole head is sick. And he says the whole heart is faint. And he says from the sole of the foot, even under the crown, the very top of the head, he said there is no soundness in it. And I serve to doubt that there's anybody in this congregation that's ever been examined and had a physical report like this one. I doubt it, and you'd still be alive. But he says from the sole foot, even to the crown of the head, there's no soundness in it. The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint, and he says the body is made up of wounds and sores. And he says that these wounds and sores and bruises, that they have not been mollified, they've not been treated with ointment whatsoever. He compares the nation Israel in that particular day, a people that had stoned the prophets of God, a people that had become worldly and backslidden, people that have duplicated many of the conditions today that they were practicing then, but they're compared to this sick individual that is sick, as I've already read to you, from the very sole of the foot to the crown of the head. The head, the heart, and the whole body is sick. We find many, many places in the Bible where sin is compared to a sickness or a disease. And I have noticed in the day and age in which I live, and where I receive constant reports of people that have received bad news pertaining to their health, that sometimes folks have an affliction, they have a problem, and after examination, the doctors tell them that this particular thing that you have is genetic. What they mean by that is that it runs in the family. That they mean that when they have, that this is something that in the genes and chromosomes that folks are learning more and more about in recent times, and I seriously doubt that they'll ever learn all about them. But when we begin to take the cells of the human body and we begin to divide them into little parts, and then with more powerful equipment, we find that these little parts have little parts, and then more powerful equipment comes along and we're able to examine the little parts that we find in the little parts, and we find they have lots of little parts. And so, not too many decades ago, men began to learn that all of us have genes and chromosomes. And sometimes I get around people and they're amazed at the amount of information that can be stored in a computer. I doubt that the amount of information that can be stored in a computer is anything to be compared with the amount of information that's stored in one of your little reproductive cells. It wouldn't surprise me for them to find out one of these days, it wouldn't surprise me at all that in our genes and chromosomes we would have information about all of our ancestors going all the way back to Adam. That wouldn't surprise me whatsoever. I remember reading not too long ago, in fact there's a lot of folk over the country who know me, know I'm interested in a lot of things, and as I go through life, I have to borrow brains. And Jacob went through life leaning on his staff, and there's a lot of friends of mine over this country who are specialists in this field or that field. And so folks send me lots of information. Now, a few years back, there were folks began to send me clippings, and I've read some of them myself. There are some of the most brilliant scientists in this particular field that not only have studied genes and chromosomes, but of course, going beyond that, we start dealing with things they call RNA and DNA, And finally, we start going beyond that and dealing with little bitty things that they call mitochondria and such as this. But in studying these very tiny, tiny parts, and we can only imagine how tiny they are, they came to the conclusion that the evidence says that all females on this earth have a common ancestor. Well, isn't that wonderful? I mean, isn't that delightful? Now then, in case you encounter any of these people, or meet any of them, you tell them to write me at Post Office Box 1425, Graham, Texas, zip code 76450, and I'll write them back and tell them her name. Yes, all females on this earth have a common ancestor. And I just happen to know what her name was.
Yeah.
And in case they can't get a hold of me, I might also give you the address of one of my Bible-reading 9-year-old grandchildren. And they could write little Claire Bruce, 9221 Middle Graham, Dallas, Texas, 75024. In case I'm away on the trip, my little 9-year-old granddaughter can tell you her name. Now then, I've said to God's people many times over the span of years, if you ever find a place where science disagrees with the Bible, be very patient with them. Give them a little time, and maybe they'll catch up. If you find a time where your history teacher disagrees with the Bible, be very charitable, patient with him, pray for him. Maybe one of these days he'll catch up. Now then, a lot of folks were amazed a while back when they came to the conclusion that all females on this earth have a common ancestor. You Bible reading folks out here have known that for a long, long time now, haven't you? But as I began to consider such things, there are folks who study genes and chromosomes and these things we inherited from our ancestors, and many of these folks will take a lot of diseases and problems and afflictions to health, and they'll tell us that, well, these things are mostly genetic. That means they run in the family. Means you inherited this tendency from your ancestors. Now, I do not particularly rejoice when I'm told that some particular thing is genetic. It sort of runs the family, because there's not a whole lot I can do about my genes and chromosomes. Can you think of anything right now? There was a time when my son David first started preaching, and most of you know him. I know he's about 3 inches taller than I am. And we preached together at a meeting one time. As I was walking out, sister walked up and said, "How did your son and you both wind up to become so very tall?" I said, "We carefully selected our ancestors." I don't think she thought it. Some of you folks probably catch it about 2 o'clock in the morning. It's been said among doctors for years. I have read this in books by prominent doctors. That the key to longevity, that is living a long time, is to carefully select your ancestors. You'll catch that one after a while. I can't do a great deal about my genes and chromosomes,
right. But
I will say to folks here in the congregation this evening, you say, "Well, I don't like to hear that either, but because it sort of runs in my family to be diabetic." That doesn't mean you're going to be a diabetic. It means that you might ought to be on guard. It means that you might ought to practice some good habits and be very careful about some things. It doesn't mean you have maybe inherited that tendency or that inclination. Someone else might say, "Well, lots of folks in my family have heart trouble." That's not a death sentence on you, but it is a warning to you if you have got any sense that you need to practice some good health habits and try to guard against this thing, or this particular weakness or tendency that's in your family. Now then, when we are told that you have a particular problem here, and it's probably genetic, seems to be a genetic problem, that means it runs in the family. Now then, according to the Bible, sin is a family problem. Sin is a problem that runs in all Adam's family.
Right.
We find in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, the Bible makes it very clear. It says, "Wherefore, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And we come to the third chapter of Romans. And the Apostle Paul, there in the third chapter of Romans, tells us that we have before proved that they're all under sin, both Jew and Gentile. And you know, from some standpoints, I should not have to prove to intelligent people that sin is in the world. Because we read the Bible, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you know, the Apostle Paul could give us a beautifully balanced sentence if he had written, "For the wages of sin is death, but the wages of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." That would have been a nicely balanced sentence, wouldn't it? But the Apostle Paul says its wages on one side is the gift on the other. The wages of sin is death, but here's the opposite over here. Eternal life is not your wage. It's not what you receive for your works. It's a wage over here, but it's a gift over there. The wages of sin is death. And the Apostle Paul said, we've before proved that they're all under sin. I can prove that there's something wrong with my family and your family, the human family, even if I didn't have this Bible in front of you tonight. Because everywhere we turn, there's graveyards, cemeteries. Everywhere we turn, we find mortuaries. Everywhere we look, we see sickness. We see the deterioration of human bodies. We see the very strongest of people finally going the way of all the earth. The Apostle Paul says we have before proved that they're all under sin. We find there in the third chapter of Romans, and I've said this to God's people many times. I thank God I have the privilege of saying it to you one more time tonight. In the third chapter of Romans, I have counted 14 reasons why the Apostle Paul says that man of his own free will cannot come to the Lord. Many good people out here say, well, the alien sinner that's lost, all he's got to do is get over here in the straight and narrow way and walk the way of the cross that leads home. The Apostle Paul says they're all gone out of the way. Many people say, well, all that lost person's got to do is seek after God. He said there's none that seeketh after God. Say, well, you need to listen to the preacher, understand what he says, and obey it. He said there's none that understand. But notice in there, he tells us, he says, they are together become unprofitable. I've met quite a few people in my lifetime that say, well, we're born into the world free moral agents. We're born into the world without sin. And finally, we get up to a certain point with some people who's 12 years of age where we cross a so-called mythical age of accountability. And folks say, where is that verse in the Bible? It's my friend saying the mountains that ain't God. I mean, this is just something folks made up once upon a time. But according to what I've heard many people say, they say, well, we're born into the world without sin, and finally we cross this age of accountability, and we become sinners in the sight of God. Well, if you're becoming unprofitable, an unprofitable sinner in the sight of God when you become 12 years of age, then that means some of us became unprofitable over 50 years ago. Some of you became unprofitable 60 years ago. Maybe some folk in this audience became unprofitable 70 years ago. Some of you teenagers out there, according to that, became unprofitable maybe a year ago, 4 or 5 years ago. We see, according to that idea, we're becoming unprofitable one by one as we cross that line. But look at the verse. The verse says they are together become unprofitable.
Right.
There was a time when the entire human race together became unprofitable in the sight of God.
Right.
That's when Adam fell. And we come to the Romans chapter 5, verse 19, one of the plainest verses in the Bible. It says, as by one man's disobedience, many were made saints. But look at the other side of it. And so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, if it takes the obedience of Jesus Christ, and he's the one the Apostle Paul is talking about, on one side he's talking about Adam. As by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. On the other side, he says, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. If it takes your obedience plus the obedience of Jesus Christ, that adds up to two. If it takes the obedience of Jesus Christ plus an obedient preacher to preach it to you, and then it takes your obedience in obeying what the preacher said, if I'm not mistaken, that adds up to three. The Apostle Paul says, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous.
Yeah.
As we look out into this world, every gray hair, I mean every wheelchair, every funeral procession, and every graveyard is a testimony that there's something wrong with my family and yours. Every last one of us have a family disease. We've got a family problem. We are talking about something tonight that affects or will affect every human being that will ever be born on this earth, including the very last one that will ever be born. Before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, from Adam to the very last, we're all a family with a problem of the curse of sin. This is a genetic problem. I also find sometimes folks tell me that I went to the doctor and the doctor examined me and told me to go on home. What you have there is just a chronic problem. You ever heard something like that? Chronic? You got a chronic problem. What that doctor's telling you is that that elbow or that shoulder you injured back when you were trying to be a football hero that you forgot all about, that came back on you when you turned about 40, and he's saying, you're probably getting a little relief from it. It'll go away for a while. Then one of these days it'll come back. I know lots of folks that have told me, I used to have back spasms long years ago. I thought I had that behind me in life. And the other day, it hit me again. I've met lots of folks in my lifetime tell me about a shoulder pain, elbow pain, some particular problem. Leave them for a while. I'm all done with it. Bye-bye. Sayonara. Aloha. Done with that. And then sometimes comes right back on. We're talking about something here that describes as chronic. I knew a good time several years ago. There used to be a cowboy chiropractor, a great big strong fellow down in Breckenridge, Texas. Wonderful fellow, good friend of mine. He's dead and gone now. One time I was in his outer office. We had the door open. Well, about all the kind of doctor I go to, but anyway, be there tonight. And in his inner office, he had this old rancher in there, had him over here at an anatomy chart, trying to explain to him what was wrong with him. I'm sitting out here looking through the door, sort of, and I thought, man, this ought to be good. Now, that poor old guy, you could tell looking at him, he was not a Rexall ranger. You know, rodeo, a drugstore cowboy, he's one of the real kind. He wanted him to fall with many horses, he'd pitched many bales of hay, had many rope burns his life. So, poor chiropractor's over here trying to show him what's wrong with him by his anatomy chart, because he's getting nowhere. You know, the old fellow didn't know one thing about it. Finally, this chiropractor friend of mine who had lots of wit told me, he said, well, sir, said, the best way to describe what's wrong with you, said, you'll never die of it, you'll die with it. Said, it'll never kill you, but it may drive you so crazy you'll want to kill yourself. I sat up there and I thought, there's a big sermon in that. These jealous preachers out here talking about me and shooting BBs at me and these folks out here poking at me and this stuff I have to put up with. I'll never die of it. I'll probably die with it. They'll never kill me. It might drive us crazy. I would kill myself. Now, some of you folks could probably apply that to a lot of your situations in life. There's a lot of this stuff you're sitting out there worrying about right now. A lot of burdens, the things you're carrying right now, you're not going to die of it. You'll probably die with it. It'll never kill you. Question is it going to drive us crazy? You don't want to kill yourself? I thank the doctor for that. That's one of my last little phrases. Now look at this. But there are some things in this life that come. They bother you for a while, you get some relief, you think they're gone, and they're back. My friend, sin, your battle with sin is a chronic matter.
Yeah.
I find even folks in the Bible that have weaknesses, they have battles with them, and it seems like you leave them for a while, and you say, thank you, Lord, I've got the victory. Very quick example, we come to the 14th chapter of Mark, and in Mark chapter 14, shortly before the Lord went to the cross, he tells his disciples, he said, all of you shall be offended because of me this night, because it's written of me, smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Yes, it's written in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Peter says, Lord, though all be offended, yet will not, I will not, yet not will I, not me. He said, Peter, I say unto you today, even this very night. He said, before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me thrice or three times. You're going to read the Bible record. The Bible record will tell us that there came a time later when Jesus Christ is under severe trial. And I sometimes think of things like this when I hear people in the world talking about helping the Lord. We've got to help the Lord. We've got to help the Lord. We've got to help the Lord. I find sometimes when the Lord's disciples could have helped him in one way, and hold it. No, they could not have helped him to save poor Washington and sinners. Oh, no. But they could have provided him some company. They could have provided him some support. They could have provided the Lord some encouragement. But I find the Lord Jesus Christ over here in Gethsemane's garden in great agony, crying out, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And I find these men are asleep. He comes back the second time, finds them asleep. He comes back the third time, finds them asleep. When I say they could have helped him, they could have kept him some company. They could have been some encouragement to him. They could have said, "We love you. May God help you." They could have done that. Jesus all along over here. You talk about helping the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ is up here being slapped around, beaten around by Roman soldiers and ugly people. I find where Peter decides it's time to get out of here. Peter goes elsewhere.
Yeah.
Peter's around some people over here that have got a fire going, and Peter's over here warming himself by the fire. Isn't this strange? This is the very night when Jesus Christ in agony is sweating in Gethsemane, sweating, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. We've got one over here in intense agony, sweating like that. And we've got another one over here, it's cold, he's warming himself for the fire. Think about that just a few minutes.
Yeah.
Study about it. Isn't that strange? Peter was cold in more ways than one.
Yeah.
And you may be cold in ways you're not thinking about before I get through. Maybe I'm cold in ways I'm not thinking about.
Yeah.
Now, think about that a bit. Isn't it strange that there's one over here sweating like you've never seen and probably cannot imagine? Another one over here is so cold he's warming himself for the fire. Kind of weird, isn't it? Bible tells us that there was one of the maids of the high priest sunken in. This is not a big Roman soldier with a spear or sword. This is not an ordinary woman. Once again, this is not a great big Roman soldier.
Right.
With a sword or spear. This is not an ordinary woman. This maid comes down. Was she with him? No. You know, that speech belayeth thee, and that's not betrayeth either. It's belayeth. Different word. Now we have to come back next year, I may tell you the difference. I don't get proud this year. You thought I just didn't know how to pronounce betrayeth, didn't you? You thought I was tongue-tied, I was up here saying belayeth, like you ever could. It's belayeth. Derail. That's a different word. Okay. That speech derail to you. Giving you away. I give you a free. To betray is for me to give you away. In the old English, derail and giving yourself away. That's the word for me, but I should have saved that for next year, God willing. Okay. Watch out. Look in. Finally, Peter denies the Lord three times. And the rooster crowed also. You know why? Jesus said it to him. Look at this. Here you have a man there that could be very bold at times. It seems like Peter has got a weakness.
Yeah.
Seems like Peter's kind of got a vacillating nature about him. If that's too much for you, how about wishy-washy?
Yeah.
You caught that one?
Yeah.
Somebody's saying to me right now, yes, but that was before he got filled with the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. That was before he became charismatic and got filled with tongues and got the blessing of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. Well, I agree with you. The Apostle Peter after that was filled with the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. And he's the most prominent speaker in Acts chapter 2 when God opened up the door of faith to the Jews. And I was unaware that the Apostle Peter was the main speaker in Acts chapter 10 when God opened up the door of faith to Gentile people such as we are. I'm also aware that the Holy Ghost came down on those folks in Acts 10, like it did those folks in Acts 2. You might say, well, after two great spiritual victories, after those two great fillings of the Holy Ghost, after Peter had been elevated to the point where he was the main speaker on the day of Pentecost and at the house of Cornelius, he shouldn't have any trouble with that old fleshly weakness anymore. Oh, yes, he will. Sin's chronic. Because we find the later time, in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says that there was a time when he came to Antioch.
Yeah.
He said, I withstood Peter to the face. Now watch this. I didn't go bounce around from living room to living room talking to all the other brethren about him. I didn't get a bunch of folks down here in the trees whispering about him, and Peter the last one to find it out. I withstood him to the face. Why? Because he, thank God, I'll let you know that one myself. I was sitting in the face because he was to be blamed. You say, well, what kind of trouble is Peter in? Peter is here at Antioch, and it says that Peter is over here eating with the Gentiles. Oh, wait a minute. If you got your thinking caps on, don't you remember earlier time when Peter had a problem with eating Gentile food? Remember this? We go back to an earlier time, and Peter in Acts chapter 10 is up on a rooftop about midday, and God lowers a vessel from heaven, and it's like a sheep, knit as it were, four corners, and in this vessel lowered from heaven was all manner of four-footed and unclean beasts. And there came a voice from heaven to Peter, this Jew, saying, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now, you talk about Peter being a coward, Peter'd be mighty brave at times. I mean, here's somebody bold enough to argue the Lord. I would think if I was on your patio or your rooftop and I saw something like that, and a voice came from heaven telling me to do something like that, I'd say, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir. My hair would stand up. I'd think I'd been plugged into a light socket. I'd fall on my face. No. This man who can be so cowardly at times says, when Peter tells him, Lord tells Peter, rise, you know, he says, not so, Lord. For nothing common has entered into my mouth at any time. Later he says, nothing common or unclean has entered into my mouth at any time. Listen to this. This is the key verse in the whole chapter. This is the whole key right here. God said to Peter, what God hath planned is falling up thou common. If you miss this, you're going to miss the whole chapter.
Right.
What God hath planned is falling up thou common.
Right.
What God hath planned. Now, the main lesson here, it's not that God is cleansing pigs and catfish and such as that. If you want to know what kind of unclean beasts there were, take your Bible to Leviticus 11, and you have a list of stuff your Jews were not to eat from a physical, natural standpoint. But there's a far greater lesson here. He's not teaching, showing Peter you're supposed to start eating pigs and catfish and such as this. He's showing something else. These unclean creatures in that net represent Gentiles like us.
Right.
Now, Peter, from a spiritual standpoint, would have no more associated with Gentiles like us than he would to have eaten hogs and catfish and stuff like that from a natural standpoint. God said to him, what God hath planned fall like our common unclean. Somebody says, how do you know what you just said a few minutes ago? Jump down to verse 28, and you've learned as fast as I did. When Peter finally goes down to the house of this Gentile Cornelius, he tells Cornelius, ordinarily I wouldn't be here. He says, you know how it's an unlawful thing for a man that's a Jew to keep company with one of another nation. This is against my law as a Jew. I wouldn't ordinarily be here. But he says, God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean.
Right.
God has showed me I should not call pigs and catfish unclean. Is that the lesson? No. That I should not call any man common or unclean.
Right, amen.
Let's go back to that verse. When he says, nothing common or unclean is entered into my mouth, God says, what God hath planned. What God hath planned. He talks about folk here that God has planned. Now notice what God did not say. God did not say, what I will cleanse when you get down there and baptize them. He did not say, what I will cleanse when you get down there and preach the word and they obey the gospel. Didn't say that. He said, what God hath planned. Here's the people that have already been cleansed by the blood of Christ and the grace of God, by the grace of God through the blood of Christ, and you're to go give them the information.
Amen.
Peter, at this particular time, until God showed him some things, Peter had a problem with associating with Gentiles like we are. And he also had a problem with Gentile food. But we find over here in Galatians chapter 2, those problems been solved. He found that Gentile food's not so bad. He found Gentiles like us aren't so bad. He's over here with Gentiles, eating Gentile food, having a big time, until he sees James and certain of the Jews, the circumcision, coming up.
Yeah.
When he sees these Jews coming up, he begins to withdraw from the Gentiles.
Yeah.
You ever had folks that would treat you a certain way when it's just you and them? Now, maybe they treat you just a certain way in certain company, but other folks show up. Other folks start coming around. All of a sudden, you feel a difference.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, somebody turned on the air conditioner. I mean, surely a norther's blown in. You know, the temperature outside done dropped 80 degrees. You ever done do stuff like that? Sure you have. That's how it looks on your face. Yeah, folks treat you just fine. I didn't receive this among hard shale Baptist preachers, sorry to say. Preach just fine until other folks show up. You see this? This is why the Apostle Paul is about to rebuke Peter. The fancy name for this is situational, ethical morality. You know, oh boy, that's a good. Situation ethics, situational ethical morality. I've also heard it being called a chameleon. I've heard it being called, I've heard it called a tree frog. If you don't catch any of that, how about two-faced hypocrite? His salt horn leg horn says to the little Hulk Henry, the little Henry Hulk, is any of this time of staying speaking through to you? Hope it's not a flying over your head. Hope you aren't there too long down. As I sometimes say to my grandchildren, get my drift snowball, get what I mean, jelly bean. You say, you mean you talk like that? Yes, I do, and it gets your attention. I got lots of youngsters in my home church. You have to beg and drag your children to these meetings. I mean, the kids out home are raring to get there. They tell their folks they'd rather hear me preach and watch television. I mean, long as I've got kids out there listening to me like that, I don't care if there's a few hard shell preachers looking at me. Such language is a pulpit. You've got dignifying a staff. Well, fine, son. You have any children at the churches you serve?
Yeah.
On that, I rest my case.
Yeah.
Now, you like the same, huh? If I was here tomorrow, I'd have to be back with you. Now look at this. Situational ethical morality, situation ethics, whatever you want to call it, is somebody being a hypocritical two-face.
Right.
Now look, you know what we're seeing here? Even after that spiritual victory on the day of Pentecost, being filled with the Holy Ghost, that great spiritual victory for the house of Cornelius, being filled with the Holy Ghost once again, even after all God had done to the Apostle Peter, that old nature is still there.
Yeah.
Same old nature. Wishy-washy nature. It's still there. You know what we're dealing with here? We're dealing with a chronic ailment.
Yeah.
Left him for a while. Think you got it whipped. Now it's back on.
Yeah.
I find what the Apostle Paul withstood Peter to the face because he was to be blamed, but we're going to cost Peter a final bouquet and move to something else. When the Apostle Peter was an old man, shortly before he died, he wrote 2 Peter chapter 3, and he did not hold a grudge against the Apostle Paul. He was not going to carry a grudge to his grave like many of us. He said, the Apostle Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, years later, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, that's written an epistle unto you, he called Paul his beloved brother. Now then, I've gone into all this to show you that one of the greatest men of God in the Bible had a chronic problem. Kept coming back on him. The Apostle Paul in the 7th chapter of Romans, even though the Apostle Paul labored more abundantly than any of the apostles. There were things revealed unto him, never been revealed to anybody before. He's called up into the third heaven, saw things that's not lawful for man to utter, heard unspeakable words. Yet the apostle Paul had a chronic battle with sin. He said, when I would do good, evil is always present with me. He said, oh, wretched man that I am. He said, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Romans chapter 7, verse 24. And everybody in this building has got a chronic problem with something you may never suspect. We come to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, once again, we're dealing with word pictures that you're not going to forget. James said here, we put bits in the horse's mouth. Now think about this. Here's a huge horse, weighing hundreds of pounds. But he said that put a bit. First up is very small in the horse's mouth. We put bits in this giant horse's mouth, you see. And with this little bitty thing right here, we turn the whole ball. Then he says, behold the ships of the sea, how great they are. Behold these massive ships out here. He says, that governor, the man piloting the ship, said he stands here at a very small helm and turns that whole ship. Why? A little rudder down here. In both these pictures, what are you seeing? You're seeing something very small controlling something very big.
Right.
Little bitty bit controls big horse. Little bitty helm here controls great big ship. Now then he says, every kind of bird and beast and all this have been tamed by mankind. And most of us here found it very interesting to study people that have tamed all kinds of creatures, some of the animals and such. This doesn't even look possible to me, some of the things that they can make them do. But what's this? He said, but the tongue can no man tame. The tongue can no man tame. Every person here tonight has got something that you're going to have a chronic problem with all your life if you can talk.
Yeah.
Most of you know here, I have an autistic mute son, got a good mind, doesn't talk. You say, well, how pitiful. Well, sometimes I get very envious of him. I think sometimes that my little boy goes to bed every night, soon be 39, he goes to bed every night of his life and never does have to say, dear Lord, please forgive me for something I said today. I wish I hadn't said this. I wish that I had more control of my big mouth. He never has to do that. Maybe why he's 39 and hadn't got any wrinkles this far. Who knows? Maybe why some of the rest of us are wrinkled up, reckon? Now watch this for a second. He says here, the tongue no man can tame. Says it's a little fire. But how great matter a little fire is kindled. One little match burns up 4,000 of acres. One little spark over here sets towns and cities afire. One little tongue sets churches afire. One little tongue sets families afire. One little tongue has people down at the factory, a place where you work, ready to fight each other. This is a true story. I made up this bill. Many years ago, I was driving across country with a good old Pentecostal preacher. Used to come on the Dallas radio about 9 o'clock every morning, and I didn't call that name to be ugly. Good old Pentecostal preacher used to come on there, and sometimes go across country, I'd listen to him. Every once in a while, he'd say something pretty good, you know. Even a blind hawk will sometimes root up an acorn. He was an old man, godly man, came on there one morning. He told about how this one sister in that particular church where they all, talk for tongues, came into his office one time, and she said, Pastor, I want you to pray for me. I want you to pray pertaining to my tongue. Everybody, all sisters, this church can talk with in tongues except me, and I want you to pray for my tongue. He said, Sister, the only prayer I'll pray pertaining to your tongue is that God will cut 2 or 3 yards off the one you've got. She was one of these, you know, just sitting in a wiggling room and lick a skillet back in the kitchen at the same time. I tell you, that's awful in the pulpit, but you aren't going to forget about it. Purpose of language is communicate. That communicated, didn't it? Now look at that. He says it's a fox. Burns up churches, burns up associations, burns up families.
Yeah.
Burns up friendships, tears people up.
Yeah.
It's dangerous.
Right.
You say, well, I'll watch mine. Fine, watch it. Guard it. Bible tells you to guard it. guarded night and day. Now, the Spirit got a warning. He said, the tongue can no man tame. In my lifetime, I have studied politicians and public folks, and these folks that are very trained in saying exactly the right things. They have much training in it. Whatever type of thoughts they get into, they are trained in saying exactly the right thing. Senator, where do you stand on this issue? Some of my friends support, some of my friends are against it. For me, I stick with my friends. Senator, how do you feel about heaven and hell? I have good friends in both places. People claim, and that's how it goes. But sooner or later, I have watched even the best of them. One of these days, stick the big foot in their mouth. They say something they shouldn't say. You might say, well, I haven't had any of that trouble in years and years and years. Don't let your guard down. You got a chronic ailment, chronic problem, if you can call it. Sometimes you go and see the doctor. The doctor tells you, this particular thing's wrong, and you're going to have to be careful. It's contagious. You know what he's telling you here? He's telling you, you give it to other people. Sometimes I'm invited into people's homes, or sometimes I'll meet people. It's obvious they got something wrong with them. And they'll tell me, well, this isn't contagious. You know, it's awful, it's terrible, but they tell me it's not contagious. Sure makes me feel better. When you're told something's contagious, that means I'm passing it on to you. And my friends, according to the Bible, sin is contagious. I'm talking about my bad habits, my bad ways. I'm going to rub off on folks with whom I associate. Sin has a way of being contagious. I remember a time, I'm around all kinds of folks. I mean, folks come up coughing, folks come up red in the face. And sometimes they'll explain to me the allergies. Sometimes they'll explain to me, you know, this, that, or the other. Try and tell me it's not something I can give to you. Makes me feel better because most all of us, during certain seasons of the year, try to wash your hands. Try to be real careful. Some folks careful. Some even become paranoid, you know, about judging. I remember a time a few years back there was a flu epidemic going all around. I haven't had that stuff since February 22nd, 1973, about 28 years, and I sure I'll stretch it to 29. And when I reach 29, I'll like stretch it for further. You can give your guns to the pack of guns, but won't. I haven't been taught that stuff for many, many years. Not long ago, I was preaching in a section of the country where there's flu all around. There's folks coming by, shake a hand, up the pool always. But I won't trip one night. Then there's other folks that they come in. That whole family's here last night, but said they came down with it this morning, they won't be back. Well, yes, through the grace of God, my good resistance, all these years, I've managed to escape stuff. But not long ago, I was a place where there was a bad epidemic of it. I preached a whole week, stayed fit as fiddle, fine. On my way home, I headed home, took me out to the airport. They announced out here, this plane is completely packed. Folks, what good are the luggage? You know, this kind of car is going to have all 250 head on it. So anyway, they packed us into the flying kind of car. Completely full, no place for me to sit but my assigned seat. I went back to my assigned seat. There's a lady right next to me who was coughing. And I mean, she's coughing from the toenail. Coughing. I half coughed. And in my heart, I said, dear Lord, please get me well all during this meeting. Please. I mean, I don't want to get sick, go home sick, then well during all this meeting. I thought, I'm going to get sick, go home sick. About that time, poor thing reached down, opened the purse to get a Kleenex or so. I looked in there and there was three packs of Camels. I said to myself, thank God in City Cross Smoker. Thank you, Lord. Some of you folks don't like me around smokers, or maybe I don't. But one time in my life, I actually thank God I was sitting about smoking. Then I said to myself, why couldn't I have recognized that? That was not the cough of somebody with the flu or a cold. That's that old cough I've heard out of my relatives all my life, you know, where you cough all the way from toenails up. Why didn't I recognize that cough? Oh, that was one time I was very relieved, and thank God I was sitting there one of these cold cats home. Well, I'm sorry the lady was hooked on demon nicotine. I'm sorry she had that cough. I really am. But I'm also very thankful she didn't have something she'd give to me. Sin is contagious. And my friend, that means we've got to be very careful about our friends. We've got to be very careful about our contacts. The Bible says in Psalms 1:1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Why? If you walk in the counsel, that means the advice of the ungodly, and you're going to get the counsel of the ungodly for most popular reasons. You get ungodly advice from most TV shows. You're going to get ungodly advice from most of your friends out there outside the Lord's church.
Right.
Blessed is the man who walketh not the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners. If you do not want to eat the fruits of sin, stay out of the orchard. Nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. I've got to hit that one a little bit. That seat of the scornful is the judge's seat. That's the seat of the critic. And if I had time, and I don't have it, I did a long, long study several years ago on what the Bible says about a scorner. That is somebody's critical. I try to read everything that book says about a scorner. When you read all that, you're going to find that if you're sitting out there tonight, you're a scorner, and you keep it up. That thing eventually becomes so habitual that it's incurable. I mean, God can cure it, but it's going to take you under it, just like nicotine, just like cocaine, anything else. There's some folk that sit in that city of the storm, but they're critical of everything going wrong. There's dirt on that floor. Well, fine, catfish, clean it up. And those clothes weren't hung up. Okay, kiddo, go hang them up. This is the rule at my house. You see something wants to be on done, do it.
Right.
All the frills on the edge of our Persian rug aren't straight. So what? Straight.
Yeah.
I've known folks like that. Critical. I tell folks when I go stay with them, I didn't tell Sister Marilyn, but I'll tell you now. I used to tell folks when I go stay with them, don't come in and clean up my room. Declare the disaster area, apply for federal aid, I'll clean it up before I leave. You've done very well. Because I have stayed in a home of some of these persnickety housekeepers, where I was actually afraid to get up in the night and go to the bathroom and figure I'd come back and find the bed made. Yeah. Okay. Habits like that become habitual. And one of these days, you're going to be just as hooked as any drug addict in the city of Nashville. That's what happens to a storm.
Yeah.
It's also what happens that person sits up there. All you do while I'm preaching, or this man's preaching, or anybody else is preaching, try to find something to pitch.
Yeah.
One of these days, it won't matter who preaches to you. You won't get one lick food out of it, because God's done marked you off as a storm.
Right.
You done got you a real good habit. You're a scorner.
Right.
And you eat nothing. Okay. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, who stands in the way of sinners, who sits in the seat of the scornful. Sin's contagious. Look at this. You sometimes go to the doctor, and the very last thing you want to be told is that this thing is malignant. There's a spot on your neck. Lump, bump, whatever it is. What you'd really like to hear is it's benign. What you'd like to hear is something like nature. Last thing you want to hear is malignant. I'm going to tell you it's malignant. They're telling you that it's got a nature about it, that it will have that wild, uncontrolled growth, that it has a tendency to spread. Has a tendency to go elsewhere. Sin is malignant. It has a tendency to grow and spread.
All right.
I find though the Apostle Paul tells young Timothy, and I'll make this fast, 2 Timothy 2:15, he says there's some things for you to study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, what one's not needed, not to be ashamed, right to divide in the word of truth. Then he says there's some things you're to shun. Shun. The shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Where have you found this type of thing? When you come back, if it's not repented of, if it's not preached against, if it's something's not done with it, it'll be worse. It says they will increase unto more ungodliness. Where there's heresy among God's people, if it's not repented of, if it's not preached against, if it's not corrected, when you come back, it'll be worse. For it will increase more ungodliness. He says, of such as Hymenaeus and Philetus, who as concerning the truth have erred, saying that resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. He says of them, and their word doth eat as a canker. Sin is malicious. Finally, I've already, when I started out tonight, said enough that you ought to have figured out sin's terminal.
Yeah, right.
At one while, somebody comes to me and they're telling me, call me on the phone, so-and-so that you know has been diagnosed with something, and they say it's terminal. That means it ends in death. So-and-so has a terminal disease. Well, I'm sorry about that. But for that matter, so do you, and all.
Yeah.
In the time about 2001, at the time, nearly 4 years ago, almost 4 years ago, that my wife's brother, Elder James Allen Rushing, came out on the porch of the old family home in Bailey, Tennessee, near Collierville, where the family had lived for over 50 years. My son David and I were out on the porch. He came out and sat in front of us. He said, "Brethren, I'm very sorry to tell you, the doctors have given me 6 months to live." Well, what do you say when somebody says something like this to you? Sometimes that's when he says nothing at first, maybe nothing at all. I sat there and looked out in the distance, just thinking about, well, what's the very best thing to say to my brother-in-law? Before I spoke, my son David spoke. My son David said, "Well, James Allen, come to think of it, no doctor has given me 6 months to live." You ever think about that? Now, I think I know what folks mean when they say the doctor's given so-and-so 11 months to live, or the doctor's given him 6 months to live. But the fact is, no doctor's given me 6 months to live. That's part of the Bible. I don't have a promise of tomorrow. Proverbs 27, verse 1, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." I said already, I think I know what folks are trying to say, but that's probably not the best way to say it. No doctor on earth can give you 6 months to live. No doctor on earth can give you a year to live. The only one on this earth can give you your next breath is the Lord.
Amen.
I know a preacher one time, the doctors gave him 4 months to live. Lord gave him 35 years to live.
Yeah.
I can talk to you about a lot of folks who one long time were given a year to live. Lord gave them 25 more. I can talk to you about some who give them so much to live, they're still alive today.
Yeah.
As I think about these things tonight, as I must go somewhere, and I think about a sickness, a disease, that's genetic, in the family, that's all of us, chronic. We think we've got a whip, comes back on us. I think about something that's contagious. Affects other people, spreads. It's malignant, it's common. When I think about something like that, an ailment or malady like that's got to have a powerful ending.
Yeah.
There's never been but one remedy for it from the very beginning of time, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ by faith.
Amen.
The blood of Jesus plus God.
Right.
And as I said the other night, if you want to add to it your righteousness, then you're trying to clothe the Lord with filthy rags.
Yeah.
You want to take your Savior that died for you at Calvary, you want to pitch your filthy rags on top of him? Is that what you want to do? Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says, "But we're all of us an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags."
Yeah.
Listen, it's the blood of Jesus Christ plus nothing.
Amen.
And as I think about the greatest doctor in this universe, the great physician, there's a few things he said to us that I want all of you to please take home with you tonight. Greatest doctor that ever lived. Right in Luke chapter 21, verse 45, and I think about this verse just about every day because I see it taking place in the world in which I live. Jesus Christ said, there would be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and there would be on earth distress of nations, all around the world, distress and problems. And when the newsmen start around the world telling you what's going on, it's distress and problems everywhere. On earth, distress of nations with perplexity, to see in the way of growing, the hearts of men failing them for fear. The greatest doctor that ever lived is going to give you the root cause of a lot of heart failure. Oh, yes, it is. There's nobody knows any more about this body than the one who made it.
Right.
When folks buy a fine automobile, they would really rather have it worked on by a factory trained mechanic, somebody's trained the place where it's built. You have a fine television, fine piece of equipment, something that's really fine. You would really rather have somebody take it apart and work on it that was trained at the place where it was made, wouldn't you? The doctor that made the human body knows more about it than all the doctors in Nashville rolling into a ball.
Right.
The doctor made the human body, so there would come a time when the hearts of men would be failing them for care for looking after those things that are coming on the earth. Worry, anxiety, fear, insecurity, and lack of faith. The greatest doctor that ever lived, the one who made this body, and once again, the one who made it, knows more about it than you'll ever know.
Yeah.
Tells me in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 22, a merry heart, a happy heart, doeth good like a medicine.
Amen.
But a broken spirit drives the bones. I've had folks say to me, Brother Powell, you're not going to believe it. But when I'm stressed out and worried and all that, got a lot on me, I have more trouble with my arthritis and rheumatism and such as this. Oh, yeah, I believe it. That verse says, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drives the bones. Yes, it affects the bones. But I say, if you take that literally, why not?
Yes, sir.
Proverbs 15, verse 15 says, he that is of a merry heart hath a continual peace. As I close out tonight, I want to talk to you about some advantages to sickness and affliction. There are some. In 119 Psalm, verse 67, David said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I kept thy word. He says in verse 71, it's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. If we never had any problems, any sickness, any affliction, we probably wouldn't appreciate what good health we've had on this earth. Sometimes it takes sickness and affliction and things like this to slow us down. I've had many people tell me that it's not until they're laid up with some sickness or affliction that they begin to really slow down and think about what counts in life. I mean, sometimes God has to suffer these things to come upon us to get us to slow down a little bit and look back and thank Him for the days of good health we have had.
Yeah.
To look back and thank God for His blessings, because many of us, like me, as long as we're out here staying two steps ahead of the hounds, sometimes don't slow down long enough just to remember how blessed we are. And by the way, especially all you brethren of the congregation, listen to me very carefully. I've been in hospitals several times and in nursing homes visiting with men who knew that their time on this earth is very short. In some cases, it's just a few days. Some cases, just a few hours. Some, just a few weeks. But they know that their time on this earth is very short. I've had many of them sit there and talk to me, knowing it's all over for them, look back in life and do a lot of reminiscing, talking about their regrets, what I would do if I could do it over. A few years back, I started putting all this together. I have never been with the first person like that who knew that there's at the end of life journey that looked back. Not the first one. I've never had the first one say to me, if I had it all to do over again, I would work two jobs instead of one so I could have made a lot more money. Never had the first one say, Got instead of working 70 hours a week, I'd have worked 90, so my wife, the kids, and all of us could have had more of the goodies of life.
Right.
I've never had a person who never say that.
Yeah.
Wish I'd have made a lot more money. Wish I'd have worked a lot more hours. Wish I'd have done all this. Never have had that. What they usually say to me is, if I could do it all over again, I'd make it very, very clear to my wife that I love and adore her. I love and adore her. I've done a poor job short.
Yeah.
I've been a griper. I've been critical. I've been this, been negligent. I loved her. Oh, done a poor job showing. If I had it do over again, I'd spend a lot more time with my wife and my children, and I'd really work hard showing them I love them. My generation, not the parents, and my parents' generation, folks back then had a hard time coming out of the Depression. And all those folks I heard talk back then, better think it was the very best thing you could give your children was a good education. Best thing you could do for your children was send them to college or trade school so we could make a living easier than they made a living. Well, a good education and all that's still important. But I want to say to you parents tonight, the most important thing you can give your children is nothing other than your time.
Amen.
I'll amen that one.
Your time.
I mean loving time.
Right.
Best thing you can give them is your loving time and attention.
Right.
Men at the end of life's journey have told me I spend more time with my wife, more time with my children. I've had many of them tell me. I've joined the church. I've done more of this. I've been around lots of ministers of the gospel, including my uncle, Elder Ray Powers. Even some that I thought had put a lot into the ministry. And I told them I didn't do enough with it. If I had to do over again, I'd try to do better the next time. I'd give it more time. I'd give it what I've got.
Yeah. Yeah.
Hope you remember what I'm saying right here. Sometimes it takes afflictions and hardships and things like that to slow us down enough that we look back and reflect. David said, before I was afflicted, I was afraid. It's been good for me that I've been afflicted. Also, afflictions serve another purpose. I've got to be fast with this. One of my life's jewels, one of my precious memories, one of the finest jewels ever handed to me in life. Was time a few years back, I was going up the aisle of the church in the mountains, North Carolina, where I preached a meeting for many years. There's a sister stepped out in the aisle, and she said, Brother Powell, I've gone completely out of my mind since the last time I saw you, if it had not been for something I heard you say in a sermon. She said, I wrote it out. I have it in my purse. I look at it all the time. She said, I wrote it, put it on the mirror, where I put on makeup every day. That without something you said the sermon a long time ago, I'd gone completely out of my mind since I saw you last, and it had been a while. And she began to name things that had happened to her, things to her husband, her children, and such, that I will not describe. Husband had left her, and a lot of this restless I'm not going to describe in presence of women and children. A son, a daughter, had gotten into high octane trouble. Husband had left her, health problems and all that. But she said, there's one thing you said before we do all. Well, naturally, I'm standing here wondering, you know, what deep, dark, profound spiritual point did I make that pulled this lady through the stormy seas of life? I'm wondering. She reaches into her purse and hands it to me. On that page of paper, she had written one of my old sayings. Every thoroughbred dog needs enough fleas biting him to keep him reminded he's a dog. That's true of you.
Right.
God's blessed old Sonny Kyle with real good health, a real fine wife, three fine children, two fine in-laws, five fine grandchildren, thousands of friends like you folks. I have been blessed so greatly that if I'm not careful, it might get in my head I'm a thoroughbred. But I have enough fleas biting me. Little problems here, keep me reminded I'm a dog saved by the grace of God.
Amen.
Now, that's an amen. Some of you folk out here think your afflictions are very severe. Your trials are very severe. Without them, you might get it in your head you are thoroughbred. You know, God's very elect. Well, what Paul said, we've got to finish that. She said, as each new trouble came along, I would say to myself, this is not a big worm that's going to eat me up. This is one more plea, biting me, remind me I'm dull, saved by the grace of God. Yeah. Then she said, when another trouble would come up, she said, I would say to myself, this is not a lion or a tiger that's going to eat me up. This is just another little plea to remind me I'm a dog saved by the grace of God. Now these great big lions and tigers and sharks and things that you've got to fight in the morning and fight the day after that, instead of picturing them as lions, tigers, and sharks that are going to eat you up, why don't you picture them as fleas that are going to keep biting you to remind you you're a dog saved by the grace of God. As I close tonight, I pay one more tribute to my favorite doctor, who knows all about me, Dr. Jesus, the great physician. Greatest doctor that's ever been. Once again, he made me, knows all about me. And glory hallelujah, he's never sent me a bill.
Amen.